We're going to do things slightly differently this morning. Rather than reading through the whole reading like we normally do and then spending time as I or someone else preaches through it, today we're going to do the reading as we go along, and we're going to spend a bit of time particularly with a bit of an introduction as we start this new series. Verse 1 gives us an introduction. See what it says? Solomon's Song of Songs. In the Hebrew, that's the way of saying it's the best song, the greatest song. There's other expressions in the Bible like it, such as Holy of Holies. That's the most holy place. Or King of Kings. He's the King above all kings. Or Lord of Lords. Well, this is the greatest song, Song of Songs. We're told in 1 Kings 4 that Solomon wrote a lot of songs. 1,005, to be precise. That's a lot of songs, isn't it? This is his greatest song. Perhaps you have a favourite band, favourite musician. Perhaps you love listening to their music. Their music dominates your Spotify. And you find it hard, perhaps with the question, what's your favourite song? Well, this is Solomon's greatest song. A few things that I hope will help us as we head into this series. The first is really obvious, but we need to remember this as we go along. It's a song. That means the type of writing is slightly different. It's poetry. It's full of metaphor, simile, picture language. It's a song. It's not narrative. It's not a New Testament epistle like Romans. It's a song. Now, that can sometimes get us into trouble. Not many of us today read much poetry, probably to our loss. Lots of us do, though, listen to music. And actually, that helps us. We understand as we listen to music that we don't have to push everything that's said to the nth degree. We don't have to find application or meaning in everything, but the combination of pictures, of words, well, they help us capture the meaning. Often Christians talk about the Bible having types in it, types of Christ. That's an idea of picture language. We see the Lord Jesus throughout the Bible in images, things that are said or done which point us to him. Similar stuff going on in the song, because it's a song. There's two main characters in this song, a bridegroom and a bride. The bridegroom, we're told, is Solomon. He's described in different places as a king, elsewhere as a shepherd. Elsewhere, there's allusions to him being godlike. Is it really Solomon? Is this a biography of Solomon? Is this an account of a romance that he had? Well, I don't think so. It's a song. But we are to think of the bridegroom as kingly figure. That's really clear all the way through. And there's a bride. We don't learn her name. She's referred to as a Shulamite woman partway through. That's interesting that Shulam and Solomon come from the same root in terms of their word, the word shalom, which means peace, or perhaps better, completeness, wholeness. Here are two people whose names are connected to wholeness and completeness. Here is a perfect marriage, a perfect couple. And yet they're from different worlds. Where he is a king, with life in palaces and royalty. She's a shepherdess. She's known poverty and struggle. She's more of a Cinderella character. He more a Prince Charming. And the song tells a story. We're going to see it broken down into six stages. It's not definitely chronological as we work our way through this story. It's a song. So there's repetition, there's choruses, there's circling back. But there's something of a narrative that we can spot as we work our way through. Six words I've used to try and capture these chapters, if you like. Not the chapters as we find them, as we see them in our Bible, but ways that I think the song breaks down. Today, our chapter is desire. Next week, proposal. The week after, marriage. The week after, struggles. The week after that, deeper. And lastly, we end with more. Being a song, as I've said, it's full of imagery. That imagery seems to have two particular sources as we work our way through. One is the language of gardens, of trees and flowers, the language of Eden. We're taken back to Adam and Eve. Language of fruitfulness. But there's also, perhaps bizarrely, the language of geography, of maps, of places. Places in Israel. The land is very much in view through the song. As we work our way through the song, as you look at your Bibles, if you've got them open, you'll see that there are headings marking the different voices. Those headings weren't in the original. In the original, in the Hebrew, you'd be able to work out what's the voice that's speaking from the male or female that comes across in the language. The gender difference in the words. But we lose that in the English, and so the translators have helped us with these headings. Whose voice is coming where? Most of them they're pretty certain about. There's some that they're not quite sure. Is it this voice or that voice? But that helps us as we read through the song, as different voices speak to each other or of each other. Particularly the bridegroom and the bride, and it's the bride's voice that dominates. Two main applications we're going to work through as we go through this letter. The first is, simply on a human level, what does this tell us about human relationships? In our sexually confused world, where we're fed so much about what we're supposed to think or feel, what we're supposed to approve or pursue, Song of Songs really helps us. So we're going to look in that direction. What do we learn about human relationships as we work our way through? Whether we're single or married, what do we learn? This is a human love story. But more importantly, and we're going to spend more time here, what do we learn about our relationship with God? See, ultimately, that's where the song is pointing. Yes, it's a human love story, but there's something bigger, greater, that it wants us to look at, that it wants us to connect with. The love story that the whole Bible shares with us. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 62, we read these words, God speaking of his people. I'll read from a verse before and then we'll pick up where it is on the screen. God says to his people, no longer will they call you deserted. This is when the exile was going on, where his people were struggling, suffering. No longer will they call you deserted or name your land desolate, but you'll be called Hephzibah, which means the Lord delights in you, and your land Beulah, which means married. For the Lord will take delight in you, and your land will be married. As a young man marries a young woman, so will your builder marry you. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. It's an extraordinary promise, isn't it? Stretches our mind. God is saying he is going to marry his people. God is saying there's something of the relationship I want with you which will be deep and meaningful and intimate, like a human marriage can be. Then, of course, when Jesus arrives in the Gospels, what are one of the terms that he uses about himself? Well, he calls himself a bridegroom. Others come and question him, why are your disciples not fasting? And Jesus says, well, if the bridegroom's here, it's not a time to fast. John the Baptist refers to Jesus as a bridegroom. Refers to himself as being like the best man, delighted that the bridegroom is here, looking to him, supporting him. And think of the parables that Jesus teaches that speak of a bridegroom, being ready for the bridegroom. Then think of what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5. Speaking of human marriage, husbands and wives, he says this in Ephesians 5, verse 31. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. He's been talking about humans, men and women, husbands and wives, but he says, no, really, I'm talking about Christ and the church. Human marriage, you see, and the intimacy that's to be found in that relationship is intended not as an end in itself, and our culture can so often head there, and church cultures can so often head there. Marriage is not an end in itself. It's to be a picture. It's a temporary picture for this life only, but a picture to help us to understand something of what God invites us into with himself. The intimacy we can enjoy with him. You see, marriage is designed to be a place where two people can be known and loved and have security and joy. Well, that's to be a picture of what we can enjoy with God. To be known and loved by him. Were your heart stirred as we sang, "He Will Hold Me Fast" earlier? So helpful, wasn't it, to sing through that song together, to go on to sing, "How great is our God. For my Savior loves me so." We know something of God's love for us. And the Song of Songs invites us to know more of God's love for us in Christ, that we might be known by the Creator of the universe, drawn into relationship with him, covenant relationship with him, to know that he delights in us, to marvel at that, that in turn we might delight in him. That's why we all need this song. And that's why as we read through this song, our main application is going to be to hear Jesus' words to us. And as we listen to the Shulamite woman, to think, how do they help what our words to him might be like? Well, let's pray for God's help as we head into this song together. Let's pray. Our Father, we have as our verse for this year that you would restore our joy in your salvation. Thank you for the ways that you've done that as we've worked through the letter to the church in Rome, as we've understood our salvation more. our joy has grown. But Father, now please be at work through this portion of your word, that our souls would love and praise you more, as we've just sung. That we might delight in Jesus and understand more and feel more of what it means for him to delight in us. Father, help us by your Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the song throws us into the deep end. Doesn't hang around at the beginning. She is daydreaming. She's thinking of him. She's got her pods in her ears. She's listening, perhaps to Ed Sheeran's Perfect. She's looking at Solomon's latest Instagram post. She's dreaming of being barefoot on the grass. And she says to herself, verse 2, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is more delightful than wine." For some of us, we're caught by surprise, aren't we? In our Bibles, in the center of our Bibles, these words, this feeling, this passion. She wants him. She's intoxicated with him. Indeed, the word for love in verse 2 is physical lovemaking. Now, it seems that they aren't married yet, as we work our way through their storyline. But she desires to be one flesh with him. She's taken up with sensual pleasure. Verse 3, "Pleasing is the fragrance of your perfumes." Better than lynx, I guess. She delights in him. But her thoughts aren't just physical. "Your name is like perfume poured out. No wonder the young women love you." Now, someone's name in the Bible speaks of their character. It's not just his looks, although she is seemingly captivated by them, and we'll see more of that as we head through the song. But it's his character too. His character is like perfume poured out, something attractive, something that draws her towards him, something that's beautiful, lovely. So she wants him. She's attracted to him. And there's a longing as she dreams on in verse 4. "Take me away with you. Let us hurry. Let the king bring me into his chambers." She wants to be swept off her feet by him and taken to the honeymoon suite. And just when we might want to look away, some friends pipe up. "We rejoice and delight in you. We will praise your love more than wine." Like friends at a wedding, there's something healthy and right that love between a couple is publicly celebrated. That's what goes on at the wedding, isn't it? Their entrance at the meal and people stand and clap, that first reference to Mr. and Mrs., and there's whooping and joy. Something right and good. Love is not to be hidden away. Marriages are publicly celebrated still, rightly. And the friends are joining in with her admiration of him. It's a masculine you that we lose sight of in verse 4. "We rejoice and delight in you," in him. They can see it too. He is great. He is wonderful, this man. "We will praise your love more than wine." Just a quick aside as we work our way through the human relationship. Here are these two. They've met somehow. For us in our culture today, online dating is common. Perhaps for some of you, it's worked. Perhaps for others, still exploring. Perhaps for others, dismayed. There's something here that as the friends speak that reminds us that without the guide rails of friends and community, there's a danger with love. What are they really like? We know, don't we, in a virtual world, we can be anything, anyone. But what are they really like? What do their friends say? What's their church community like? Are they really like perfume poured out? Is their character one that you should be drawn to? If you are making use of online dating, can I encourage you to move quickly to in-person interactions, not on your own, but in community? What are they like with their friends? What do their friends say? What do your friends think of them? Will they join in with you, rejoicing, celebrating? Well, from words of desire, there's now words of self-doubt as she continues. How right they are to adore you, she says, end of verse 4. Dark am I, yet lovely, daughters of Jerusalem, dark like the tents of Kedar, like the tent curtains of Solomon. The commentator Matthew Henry wonders if there's two voices here that we've lost in our translation. Hers of self-doubt, dark am I, yet his speaking in encouragements, yet lovely. Hers, dark like the tents of Kedar, which were dark goatskins. His counters like the tent curtains of Solomon, which were light, attractive. In her culture, lighter skin was valued more because darker skin was a mark of being poorer, having to work outside. And that's been her life. So she cries out, verse 6, do not stare at me because I'm darkened by the sun. My mother's sons were angry with me and made me take care of the vineyards, my own vineyard, picture language, our own body, I had to neglect. No father to care for her, it seems. Mistreated by her stepbrothers, it does have the air of a Cinderella story. She's worked hard outside, not able to care for herself. Now she's self-conscious, low self-esteem, insecure. Yet she's in love. And now the metaphor changes for Solomon from a king to a shepherd. Again, that's helpful, isn't it? As we think, who is this bridegroom? King and shepherd, Bible language, points us somewhere. Verse 7, tell me, you whom I love, where you graze your flock and where you rest your sheep at midday. She wants to be with him, spend time with him, but to hang out with men in midday when most people were retreating from the sunshine, well, people might get the wrong impression of her. Why should I be like a veiled woman, a prostitute, beside the flocks of your friends? Will her friends help her? Verse 8, if you do not know, most beautiful of women, follow the tracks of the sheep and graze your young goats by the tents of the shepherds. Then we hear his voice for the first time. And he calls her a horse. We are going to struggle with the poetry all the way through. What is this picture language? What is Solomon's problem? Why a horse? Well, we've got to go back to the time. Why a horse? What did Solomon have to do with horses? 1 Kings 10 tells us that Solomon knew his horses, bought lots of horses before his time as king of Israel. Israel didn't really have horses. Their armies were on foot. But Solomon bought horses in and had stables and stables of horses. He knew his horses like our late queen knew her horses. He had a love of horses. And so, verse 9, I liken you, my darling, to a mare, female horse, among Pharaoh's chariot horses, the finest dressed horses, with a majesty, an aura. Think Grand National yesterday as they were paraded around before the race. It's not an insult. It's a compliment. Your cheeks are beautiful with earrings, your neck with strings of jewels. You are beautiful, and we will add to your beauty. We'll make you earrings of gold studded with silver. Well, from the fields, the scene now switches to a banquet at the palace. Somehow our Cinderella girl has been invited. And her eyes meet the king's eyes across the room. And we hear and feel their desire for each other. I guess those in the room could see it too. See in verse 12, while the king was at his table, my perfume spread its fragrance. My beloved is to me a sachet of myrrh resting between my breasts. My beloved is to me a cluster of henna blossoms. They were rare from the vineyards of Engedi, an oasis in the desert. Sensual, physical desire. The song reminds us sexual desire is a good thing. It's a God-given thing. And the song goes on to share their attraction and admiration for each other, their terms of endearment. How beautiful you are, my darling. Oh, how I love you. Oh, how beautiful. Your eyes are doves. How handsome you are, my beloved. Oh, how charming, and our bed is verdant. The beams of our house are cedars, our rafters are firs. Yet she again feels insecure. I'm a rose of Sharon, a lily of the valleys. They were common flowers. I'm a daisy in the garden, crocus, nothing special. But he reassures her, listen to what he says. Like a lily among thorns is my darling among the young women. Then we hear her security and enjoyment of being in his company. I guess her friends got fed up with her speaking about him. But she was in love. And where she's like a flower, he's like a tree. Like an apple tree among the trees of the forest is my beloved among the young men. I delight to sit in his shade, and his fruit is sweet to my taste. Let him lead me to the banquet hall, and let his banner over me be love. Strengthen me with raisins, refresh me with apples, for I am faint with love. His left arm is under my head, and his right arm embraces me. There's a lot of mutual expressions of love through this song. It's a love song. But there's also a God-given shape. Male and female. This marriage, as we'll see, God's design is male and female for marriage. The song reminds us of that. That's no accident. It relates to the bigger picture, Christ and the church, that we understand that better. Male and female matters. They aren't fluid. They're not interchangeable. They're real and tied together. And they give a shape to that marriage. A shape that's not to ignore the nuance of different characters that a husband and wife might have, different gifts that a husband and wife might have. But at the same time, not to be dismissed as a shape. You see in those last verses there, as she rejoices in who he is and what he's like, without any sign of abuse or manipulation, the man is honoring her, leading her, providing for her, protecting her. She is safe and secure in his arms. We'll see more of that shape as we move through the song. But the song is then interrupted. Here's one of the choruses that we'll hear repeated, verse 7. Daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you by the gazelles and by the does of the field, do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires. Love is a strong emotion, a passion that at times is hard to control. God has given us that passion. It's part of being human. God has given us sexual desires. It's part of who we are. He's given us those to help us understand his love for us, the intimacy we can enjoy with him. But the three enemies that we face in this life, the world, the flesh, and the devil, they want us to get it wrong. They don't want this picture to be on display for the world to see, that people might know something of God's love for us. No, they want that picture to be smashed, distorted, covered up, forgotten. And so our world pushes on us love songs, rom-coms, which normalize sex outside of marriage. It's where they often end, isn't it? Hope for, long for. Making sex an appetite that we need to feed, that we should feed. And our flesh, as we saw in Romans, still has distorted desires. Living in fallen bodies in a fallen world. Desires which are distorted. They might be for some of us same-sex desires that we will struggle with all our lives. They might be desires that come on us at times. Temptation to an affair. Desires to bring sexual satisfaction to ourselves on our own, aided by the devil's work of making pornography so easily accessible. Or we might have been bruised or feel the pain of a marriage gone wrong, relationship gone wrong, relationship severed by death, disappointment, affected by illness. As we go through the song, may we see God's help for us, his care for us, each, our own situations. May we share things with each other and pray for help as we struggle. But most of all, let's apply the song as we think of Christ and the church. Two questions, really, as we end. What can we do to desire and delight in Christ more? This is where the song is really pushing us, challenging us. Look back at chapter 1, verse 2. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is more delightful than wine. There's a desire there for intimacy. Do we have that desire for Jesus? Not in a weird way. Let's not get confused or thrown by the picture language of marriage that's here. But pursue that metaphor. Real intimacy with him. Closeness with him. Delighting in his character. Do we have that? Do we long for that? Well, chapter 2, verses 3 to 6. Do we have an enjoyment of being in his presence, delighting to be in his shade, to eat of his fruit, feeling secure, knowing that over us his banner is love? Do we desire him? See, I think so often as Christians we can fall into the trap of desiring what he gives us, but losing sight of him. We can sing of our salvation, but we lose sight of him. And the song pushes us not just to have an intellectual understanding of our faith, which is important, we should engage our minds, but we must engage our emotions too. Our Christian faith shouldn't just be a dry, duty-bound life of service, of doing. Should include times of being with him. You know, heaven is described above everything else the Bible tells us about heaven. It's described as being where Jesus is, with him. The song, I pray, will help us to long more for him, that we might be faint with love for him. Perhaps we can pray that for each other. Psalm 37, verse 4 says, take delight in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. See the connections. Take delight in the Lord. Look at him. We're going to be doing that as we work our way through. What is he like? Take delight in him, and the Lord will give us the desires of our hearts. He'll grow our joy. That is our big prayer for this year. The joy we can experience in delighting in him, the joy of the bride. What can we do to desire and delight in Christ more? Just one last thing on that. Look back to that banquet scene. Verse 12. While the king was at his table, my perfume spread its fragrance. We've lost the word that's there in the original. My perfume. It's the word spikenard. It appears in only one other place in the Bible. That jar poured out on the Lord Jesus. Nard. Sign of worship, of praise, of sacrifice. As we delight in the Lord Jesus, we'll want to worship him more. What can we do to desire and delight in Christ more? Secondly, what can we do to enjoy Christ's desire and delight in us more? Perhaps like the Shulamite woman, we feel insecure. We are just a common crocus. Or perhaps even more, we cry, don't look at me. I'm dark with sin, not good enough for you. But we need to listen to his words to us. How beautiful you are, he says to you. Like a lily among thorns, he says to you. We need to hear that corporately and raise what we think of each other. It's Christ's bride. We need to think of that individually. And we need to pray that the Holy Spirit would help us to feel this and know this for ourselves. The Apostle Paul prayed this for the church in Ephesus. Pray that the Spirit would help them know this. Ephesians 3. If I got it on the next slide, Neil, I think it's there. There it is. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, God's Holy Spirit's power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. We can pray this for each other, can't we? So we work our way through this song, we would know how much the Lord loves us and be moved, the depth of our soul. He loves us. He delights in us. He delights in you.